You're listening to audio from The Village Church. This teaching is designed to be listened to after having completed the lesson in the workbook. It is not intended to stand alone. You can download the workbook at tvcresources.net.
All right. Here we go. Some of you are like, you're going to talk about all the same stuff you always talk about, right? And that is actually true. I am. And I'm not sorry one bit. I had one of the leaders stop me out in the foyer and say that she had read my book over the break. And she said, you said a lot of things in there that I really needed to remember. And I was like, I say those things in the beginning of every semester. And she said, I know, but it was better when I thought about them during the break and was reminded of them. And I'm like, well, then I'm just going to keep saying it in the beginning of every semester. Because I'm starting to not be able to remember my children's names, so I feel like probably we could all use a little help with keeping these things fresh in front of us. And those of us who are new to the study or relatively new to the study, I like to start every semester by reminding you why we're here and why we're not here, right? And so in many churches, and our church is no exception, there is a big push, as there should be, for people to be in community with one another. And that is something that really matters in a church of our size and something that I care a lot about. But in addition to valuing community, we also need to value having environments that are dedicated to the purpose of learning. Right? Because when you think about what the Great Commission says, it says, go ye, that we're going to actually study it this semester. Go into all the world and do what? Baptize and teach. Teach them to obey all that I have commanded. And so we can't teach what we don't know. And it's important for the church, which is one of the original mechanisms in human history for making sure that education came to everyone. We want to make sure that in the church, we still understand our mission to educate our people. And so that means that when you come here for women's Bible class, our primary stated goal is not actually that you would build community. It is that you would learn. Now, do I not want you to become friends with one another? No. I've been around women for a long time. And I'm not at all worried that you're going to become friends with one another. Women can do community in our sleep. Do you know what's harder for us? Having a thought-level discussion around the text. Sitting down in a dedicated learning environment and letting it be that and not something else. And so that's why when we train your small group leaders, we ask them to guard that discussion time for dealing with the homework that you were doing during the week. Because we've structured this study intentionally in the order that it goes in and with the pieces that it contains. And I call this the three-legged stool of learning. And the first leg of the stool is that time that you're going to spend doing work alone, your personal study, doing your homework each week. Why does that time matter? Well, it matters because you will not stand before God one day and give an account for how well I loved him with my mind. You will stand before God and give an account for how well you loved him with yours. And so the homework is designed to get you to think about what you are reading and form your own thoughts and your own opinions and your own interpretations. Now, does that mean that I think that just because you have sat down to do homework on your own, you're going to be good at forming thoughts, opinions, and interpretations? No. I mean, some of you are going to be better than others. It depends on how long you've been doing it and how proficient you are becoming. If you sat down in front of the piano the first time and had never played it, I would not expect you to play a concerto. And I would not expect you to even feel great about your first experience of sitting down in front of the piano. And so I would just urge you, if this is a new thing for you, to be patient with yourself, because anytime you start to learn a skill, you feel clumsy at it, you're not really sure what the payoff will be. You feel like maybe this is pointless, but over time you start to get better at it. And ultimately, you draw deep pleasure from it because you understand exactly what it is capable of doing. So the time that you spend alone in the scriptures is important, and it's a muscle that many of us have stopped flexing over the years, because some of us just forget how to be a learner the further we get from the times where we did inhabit structured learning environments like high school or like college. And also, oftentimes, our conception of what it means to be a part of the family of God has drifted away from any idea of learning being associated with it. I love earrings. I just want to live in a world where I can wear them when I teach. Hold on, everybody. You getting that on the camera over there? where was I? I was ranting about, that we need to remember what it means to be a learner. And so that's what I am wanting to happen when you are spending time in your homework. And that means that your homework's not going to be easy. If you've spent time in women's Bible studies, you know that often you'll be reading through the homework, and if you hit a question that's hard for you, you know that if you just keep reading down a little further, they're going to tell you the answer. You're not in that Bible study. Now, what I need you to remember how to do is feel the tension of what you don't yet know. I call this dwelling in the I don't know. We hate that. We have our phone right there so we can just Google the answer. We have our study Bible so we can pop our head down and read the notes. And I'm asking you not to do those things. I'm asking you to work through the homework with just the homework and your Bible. And my homework is a little different than some of the other homework that you may have come across. We don't put stories in it. We don't put commentary in it. It's just straight up asking you questions. And the questions that it's asking of you are asked in a particular way. There are three kinds of questions that you will find. The first kind of question is a comprehension question. And it's one that is simply asking the question, what does it say? And so I might ask you, how many times was this word repeated in this passage? And you're going to be like, that is the dumbest. Why am I doing that? Well, comprehension questions may seem obvious or repetitive, but they are doing something. In fact, comprehension is the stage that we often rush past the fastest when we sit down to read the scriptures. We just want to know, how should it change me? How should it change me? How should it change me? We can't possibly figure out how it wants to change us if we have not first asked the most basic question, what does it say? So I will be asking questions in the homework. I say I. This is actually written by a lovely team of people. We will be asking you questions in the homework that will push you to pay close attention to what the text says. And when you have gained adequate comprehension of a passage, if I were to give you a pop quiz over it, you should be able to pass the pop quiz. So if I were to say, if I gave you a pop quiz over last semester to see how good your comprehension was, and I said, in what chapters do we find the Sermon on the Mount? Who could answer? Chapter 5 through 7. That was good. Okay, so Marianne Haley just got an A on the pop quiz. Oh, who was it? Oh, it was okay. All right. It was, Samantha. Mm-hmm. Of course. So, yeah. Yeah, Marianne's hitting the Hawaiian punch. I was laughing that we shamed Marianne for drinking Hawaiian punch in a worship center where we actually serve grape juice every Sunday multiple times. Okay, so comprehension is getting to what the text says, but we don't want to leave you there. We want to take you further than that. We want to move you to interpretation. What does the text mean? And so there will be questions that will push you to say, hey, what do you think this means? And many times those interpretation questions are going to ask you to write things in your own words or paraphrase. I know that you hate it. I know you do. I know how hard it is because I've done it myself. But it's really important. Summarizing and paraphrasing are ways that we begin to identify if we're really grasping the meaning of what is going on in the text. You will absolutely write terrible paraphrases. Like, you will get into your small group and they'll be going around saying, what'd you get on that question? You're gonna be like, I am not speaking up. But your small group leader knows how to deal with people like you because we've trained her. She will make eye contact with you and call on you directly. No, I'm kidding. We don't usually do that. But the reason we ask you to write paraphrases and sometimes ask you to share them with one another is because you know what will happen if you hear other people's paraphrases? Two things. First of all, you might hear something that you're like, oh, that's better. But you also will hear a lot of things where you're like, okay, we're all having a hard time with this. And I think there's some reassurance in knowing that we're pooling our ignorance a little when we get together, right? So there's a certain tension that is built by the homework, and then there is a certain tension that will be built and will remain in the small group time where you're getting together and sharing your insights together, because that's the second part of what we do. We do personal time, and then we do group time. And then what happens? We come into the teaching time. And that's where any residual tension that you have from your small group time hopefully is getting resolved during the teaching time. But you know, I've asked you to withhold from looking at commentaries, blog posts, podcasts, sermon series, anything that has to do with the text that you're covering until after you've come to the teaching time, right? And that's important because that helps you to filter through your own thinking on something. But then by the time you come to the teaching time, you should be very aware that what you're listening to in the teaching time is commentary. It's my thoughts on what the text says, means, and what we should do with it. It's my thoughts on comprehension, interpretation, and application. I am a human being. I am not always going to get it right. And I hope that you will not always agree with every single thing that I say. Now, if you disagree in the middle of the teaching, please don't yell at me. We're recording it. I don't want the world to know that. No, I'm kidding. If you feel like yelling at me, you can. I will probably ignore you and move on, and we can talk later. But if you never disagree with what you hear coming from the front of the room, that's probably a sign that you have stopped thinking critically about what you are hearing. And what I love about what we do here is that I know that if you did your homework and you sat in small group time before you got in here, that I can't fudge my way through the hard parts. I have to show up with some answers. Because if you've noticed the way that the church often functions today, people sit in what I would call a passive learning environment, where all they do is come and sit and listen to a message over a portion of scripture. They have spent no time in themselves before they hear the teaching. Now, there is a place for that, but not every place should be like that. And this is what we call an active learning environment. And the principle that I try to follow when we put these classes together is this. Howard Hendricks, great teacher at DTS, never do for your student what your student can do for themselves. So when you come in here and we ask you to do the work, it is not just because we think you ought to, but because we think you're capable of it. And so when we come to study the Gospel of Matthew or whatever book of the Bible we are going to be going through for that year, I always want you to finish a study of a particular book with a grasp of that book as a whole. But there's something more that I want than that. It's I want you to be learning to use good tools that you can use with any book of the Bible that you read after that. We're trying to build workers here who are unashamed and who rightly divide the word of truth. It is not the job of your pastor alone. It is the job of every disciple who wants to follow the Great Commission and teach people to obey all that he has commanded. So part of your homework for the first week is always that you would read through the introduction, which you can find on page 1 of your workbook. It'll tell you our purpose. It will walk you through the 3 levels of questions that we try to deal with. And it will walk you through some of the tools that you will see us use weekly. Things like repetitive reading, like checking a verse in multiple translations if you're having a hard time figuring out what it's saying, like looking up keywords in the dictionary, summarizing, paying attention to genre, all kinds of things like that. You don't have to feel overwhelmed by all of this. The whole purpose of the curriculum is that you wouldn't have to master all these ideas all at once, but that you would gain practice in employing them by us helping you ask the right questions, at least initially. So be sure to read the introduction before you start into your homework the first week. And then let me just make you aware quickly of how we structure the lessons. Each week, we have divided up the last portion of Matthew into sort of bite-sized increments, things that make sense according to what's going on in the text. And honestly, that's hard. Some weeks, you may have more to deal with than others. And so there are going to be weeks where you're going to come in and say, the homework was a little long this week, and I'll be like, you try writing these things. It's not the easiest thing in the world. The most important thing that you can do is read before you come. But if you don't do the homework, you're going to have a hard time. I hope you're going to have a hard time following the teaching at least a little bit, because I am going to teach as though you have done the homework. And that means that I get to do more in the teaching because I can assume a baseline of understanding before you come in. So it won't be that the teaching is incomprehensible to you if you have the week where you couldn't do the homework, but there should be things that move a little too fast for you. So if you don't get your homework done a particular week, read the passage a couple of times before you come, and that will help you to sit and hear the teaching in a better light. So the homework's divided into six sections each week. The first section, we are going to have you do high-level things that have taken into account that whole portion of Scripture. We'll have you summarize, we'll have you annotate, which I'll talk about in just a minute. And then we will break each week down into four increments, and we will ask specific questions associated with each of those sections, and each of those will wrap with an application question, which are the things that you will be going over in your small group time. And then at the end of each week's homework, there will be the same question every week, and that question has to do with the attributes of God. And so if you look at the first one on page 18, you'll see the wrap-up. What aspect of God's character has this week's passage of Matthew shown you more clearly? Fill in the following statement. Knowing that God is blank shows me that I am blank. And then we'll ask you to state something that you will do differently this week in light of what you have just written. But I know that it's hard for us sometimes to read the text and figure out what we should put in these blanks because many of us have an underdeveloped vocabulary around the attributes of God. If I said to you, what's true about God? You would all say, he's loving and he's merciful and he's gracious. And then it sort of starts to trail off a little bit. There are a lot of things that are true about God. In fact, there are an infinite number of things, but we have not included an infinite list for you. We have a hit list, so to speak, at the end of your workbook. On the last pages, you will find Appendix C, in which you will find attributes of God to help spur your thinking about what it is that you are seeing each week. So we've got little definitions there for you. While you're at the back of your workbook, let's just take a little tour of what else is back here. Oh, look, on the other side of Appendix C, we have Appendix B, the map of Jesus' ministry. Mine just ripped out of my workbook, so I will not have to fill out the map. It's a sign from the Lord. No, I'm kidding. This is so that you can orient yourself to where Jesus is at any particular time that a place is mentioned in the text. And so when you hear a place name mentioned, you can go back here and what I do is I put a dot where he is, or roughly where he is, and then I write the reference where it happened. And so then you would, at the end of the study, you would have sort of a trail map of everywhere that he traveled during the book of Matthew. And then right before you get to Appendix B, you have Appendix A, and that would be your double-spaced copy of the text. You'll be using this every week for the purpose of marking repeated terms and ideas. And putting whatever you want on here. I love these portions of the workbook because whereas the Bible that you carry into worship every week is probably pretty tightly formatted, this is a place where you can write and you have space to write. You can cross things out. You can change your mind. Things that you would never do with your actual Bible. And I just always think what a privilege it is to live during a time where we have this. I mean, think how many believers, their entire experience of the Scriptures was oral because nobody owned a copy of the Bible. And that has its own benefits to it, actually, I would say. But we live in a time where we're able to have a copy of the text that we can be good students on. So let's be thankful and to whom much is given, much is required. Let's see if we can't be better students because of that being provided to us. So that's the homework and that's how the study is going to function. And now what I would like to do is take you through sort of a refresher course on what we covered in the first 13 chapters of Matthew and then talk a little bit about where we are headed. So if you'll turn to page 7 in your workbook, you will find the introduction sheet. And yes, these workbooks are a little thicker than some you may have encountered in our classes before, and that's because we gave you adequate space to write your answers and 2 pages for taking notes. So don't worry. They didn't get more questions in them. They just got more space in them, and I'm really glad about that. So the introduction page, week 1. We're going to answer our basic archaeological questions that we answer before we study any portion of the text. Why? Because before we can determine what the text is saying to us, we need to try to get into the skin of its original hearers a little bit. We need to understand the importance of who wrote it, because it matters who the author is. Obviously, all Scripture is given to us through the Holy Spirit, working through a person, but the Holy Spirit worked through a person. And so you read the book of James differently when you understand that it was written by the half-brother of Jesus. and you read Genesis differently when you understand that it was written by Moses. Moses is going to tell that account differently than if someone else had written it, like Aaron, if Aaron had written it. And so it's important for us to spend time answering these questions, because one of the most common mistakes that people make when they come to the scriptures is asking the text to say something to them that it never could have said to its original hearers. So, for example, if you were to read in the Old Testament about the promise of land and say, you know, what I think that's saying is that God is going to prosper my business. Well, the original hearers hearing God's promise of land to his people would never have taken and applied that in that way. And so we have to make sure that we are honoring the original context in order for us to draw out the transcendent principle that is not bound to any particular culture or any particular time in history and apply a text the way that we should. So let's go through these five questions. First, who wrote the book of Matthew? Starting off easy. Anyone want to guess? Matthew, good, we're doing great. The son of Alphaeus, we're told in Mark 2:14. And what do we know about him? Well, we saw that he was a tax collector and he was working in the area of Capernaum. And we talked a little bit last semester about what it meant to be a tax collector at this time. Basically, that Rome is basically an occupying government where the Jews are living. And so you know how people typically feel about occupying governments. They don't love them. And in this case, because the tax collector was incented to actually extort taxes from people, when you're a Jew and you're collecting taxes for an occupying government from your own people, and you have the leverage to collect more money than you should, how well liked do you think you are in the community? Not very well liked. And so Matthew is an example of someone who is the last person you would expect that Jesus would call as one of his 12 disciples, which of course fits with one of the themes that we'll be talking about in the book of Matthew. So the book is written by Matthew, the disciple and the apostle. And to whom is the book written? Well, we can tell that the book is written predominantly to a Jewish audience, not entirely to a Jewish audience, but predominantly to a Jewish audience. And how can we tell that? Well, mainly because Matthew spends so much time pointing us back to Old Testament scripture to make his points. So he is assuming a base level knowledge of the Old Testament in his readers. And this is funny to me because I'm happy that he could assume it then, but we are under no illusions in this room that he can assume it now with us, right? And so part of what we have been doing over the last semester is getting better at saying, okay, now where is that in the Old Testament? I'm going to go back and actually look at it and see what was said before and after the portion that's being pulled into the Gospel of Matthew. So it's written by Matthew to an audience that is predominantly Jewish to convince them of who Jesus is and of the significance of the kingdom. When was the book written? We don't have a certain date for the writing of the book, but it's estimated the book was written between 60 and 65 AD. And this is an important dating tool that people use when they're trying to figure out when a book in the New Testament was written. Typically, any book that doesn't seem to make any mention of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD as a past event, you can usually say, so it probably was written before 70 AD. So that's where we are with the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is going to point forward to the destruction of the temple when we get to the Olivet Discourse, but we don't hear past mention of it. And so we would assume, therefore, that it has not yet happened. It's hard for us. There are certain dates in the history of the nation of Israel that are really important for you to remember. And that date, 70 AD, is a really important one. It is like the way that we remember September 11th. And so when you look at a picture of the skyline of Manhattan, you immediately know whether the picture was taken before or after that happened. And that's the way you can think about the way that the destruction of the temple is held in the collective understanding of the authors of the New Testament. Number four, in what style is the book written? The book is written as historical narrative. But because of the narrative that it is telling, it also includes parables, and it includes sermons or discourses. In fact, how many discourses are there in the Gospel of Matthew? Does anybody remember that from last semester? There are five. Do you remember how many we got through last semester? Oh, I am giving you a pop quiz. We've been through three of them, and I'll get into that more in just a minute, but there are five main discourses. So the genre is historical narrative, and then it has some other genres that are sprinkled in. So parables are read a particular way. You look for things like triads, groups of threes. You read them looking for an end stress on the parable, sort of a punchline kind of thing. And you look for unexpected pairings. So there are rules for reading parables that help us understand them. And then the discourses. You would expect that when you read the Sermon on the Mount, just as if you were listening to any sermon at any time, that the person who is delivering it has started in a particular place and is building to a certain point and then concludes in a particular place. So you would read it accordingly, and you would read it as a unit. Historical narrative is an important thing for us to understand as a genre, because when we think of history, we think someone objectively sat down and laid out all of the facts for posterity. Now, I would argue that you've probably never read any history that was done that objectively. But in the case of the authors of the Bible, none of them are even pretending to be giving you an objective narrative. They are writing historical narrative with an intent to make a particular point. This is not something that diminishes the significance of what they are writing. You do the same thing. Anytime you recount a story of what happened to someone, in your head, you're thinking which things to put in and which things to leave out, because you don't need to give them a whole bunch of unnecessary detail that isn't going to take them to the point of why you told the story in the first place. And that's the way that Matthew is crafting this gospel. And if that's why you see differences between the way Matthew writes and the way Mark writes and the way Luke writes and even John, the way that the four gospel writers are telling the same story from different angles. So Matthew's angle is going to be a little different than that of the other writers, and he's going to arrange things in certain ways, and he's going to emphasize and de-emphasize other things, all the while giving you what happened, but ordering it in a way that supports his point. And what is his point? What are the central themes of the book? Well, I'm so glad you asked, because you get to think about them every week when you come to your homework. If you will flip over just one page to page 9, you will see our standard list of ways that we are marking the text, of annotations that we are doing. And for those who were here, oh, I love when people give me the yay sign for the colored pencils. You will want to use colored pencils or pens when you're marking up your copy of the text. And what we are having, the reason we have you do this is so that I'm not just telling you, hey, guess what the central theme is of Matthew? It's kingship. Okay, good luck. Instead, you're going to spend each week marking where you see it in the text. And I know, especially after, if you were here last semester and you spent 11 weeks marking up the first half, you're going to be like, I get it. I'm cool. We're cool. I'm not doing that. You do it. Don't you be that person. You do it. The Lord sees. We're not checking your workbook, but someone is. Okay, so nothing like a little menacing tone at Bible study. So if you look at page 9, you're going to see five themes that we're going to ask you, because never do for your student what your student can do for yourself. We're going to ask you to begin to trace through the book. And here's why I love this. At the end of the study, if you were to flip through your copy of the text at the back, you can visually see everywhere that the theme has been woven through. And it's really a great way to get the text under your skin, so to speak. So first, what you will be marking are any reference to king or kingdom with a purple crown each time that it appears. Why? Because this book is very concerned with talking about the kingdom. In fact, Matthew mentions the kingdom of heaven, uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven 32 times in the book. And then there are other places where he just uses king or kingdom to make his point. Because remember at the beginning of last semester how we began? We began with the genealogy. And you know what's so sad about part 2? There's no genealogy. But We started with the genealogy last time. Why? Because he was bent right out of the gate to make sure that we connected that this Jesus, we're going to hear his birth narrative of, that this Jesus is the successor. He is the one who was promised who would sit on the throne of David forever. So he begins immediately right out of the gate by saying kingship. That is what we're going to talk about. So you're going to mark that all the way through, king or kingdom, because that's one of our major themes. And then next, and this is the hard one, and if you people are new people, you are going to struggle with this at first, but be patient with yourself. You're going to mark any places that you see evidence of the upside down kingdom. And so what that is any place where there's an unexpected twist on what it means to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. So an obvious example would be where Jesus gives the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And no one's estimation would be that someone who is poor in spirit is going to inherit any kingdom of any kind. So that's an upside down idea. All of the Beatitudes are flipping upside down expectations for what it means to be a servant of the king in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And, you know, while we're at it, let's just cover this. What does that term kingdom of heaven mean? Well, it means God's reign and rule here on earth and in the kingdom to come, right? That God is reigning and ruling, and he's doing it through a people. And that's you and me. We're invited to be a part of the kingdom. That's the first thing that Jesus preaches. It's the first thing John the Baptist preaches. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the problem is we don't understand what that kingdom is supposed to be like, because everybody in here has an idea of what that kingdom should be like. And you have an idea of what it means to be a part of a kingdom that is based on your experience of living in this day and in this time. Jesus' original audience had an idea of what it meant to be a part of the kingdom of God. And their idea was that it would be one that was militarily mighty, politically mighty, etc., etc. The typical idea of a reigning and ruling, conquering king. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene and speaks the Beatitudes, he's blowing all of that to smithereens. It's the upside down kingdom. Another example where we see things upside down in the book of Matthew is where King Herod, who is a literal king of the Jews, wants to put to death King Jesus, who is the ultimate king of the Jews, the true king of the Jews. That's upside down. You wouldn't expect that. You might expect that the Romans would want to kill him, but not that his own people would want to kill him. So pay attention to anywhere you see something weird like that, where the opposite of what we're expecting is being told to us, that we might better understand the kingdom and citizenship in it. We're also going to ask you to mark the theme of conflict with an orange hashtag. So anywhere people are fighting with one another or in conflict with Jesus, and that's what we'll see a lot of this semester, right? Because we've had this whole buildup in the first 13 chapters, and we've had this, and now what do you think is going to happen? It's going to start to do this, and so we're going to see a lot of conflict to mark. Next, we will want you to mark, we have you mark mentions of Jesus or Jesus Christ or Father, and you can also mark Spirit. I don't know that we have put that in here this semester, but it's good to be aware of anywhere that we're seeing persons of the Trinity brought into the text and to ask, well, why does it say that there and not this? But we will also have you mark this term fulfill, or note any place where we see fulfillment happening. So Matthew opens with a lot of fulfillment statements. This was done so that it would be fulfilled what the prophet said, and then he'll quote from Isaiah. He's going to do more of that towards the end, and so you'll be watching for that. But in those times where he's not necessarily quoting from the Old Testament, who wants extra credit? There are actually no rewards for getting extra credit, but if you're that girl, look for places in the text where it's less obvious that he's referencing the Old Testament. So you may not have sufficient knowledge of the Old Testament to feel like this is something you're very good at. But if you know some things about the Old Testament, pay attention to that. So an example of this would be when we hear about John the Baptist and the way that he is dressed, that he's wearing, you know, this hairy shirt and he's out eating locusts in the wilderness. Those of you who are good students of the Old Testament will know immediately that's a description of Elijah the prophet. And that he is mentioned in those terms because we're supposed to connect him to Elijah. And those of you who are familiar with the prophecy in Micah that says he will purify the sons of Levi that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness, you would know that this is also being referenced because if you'll notice, John the Baptist is the son of a Levitical priest. And he offers his worship and service not in the temple, but at the River Jordan, in the wilderness. So he is an upside-down priest himself. So you're like, oh yeah, I totally got that. It takes time, but these are the things that we're moving towards. So looking for ways that Jesus or Jesus' ministry is fulfilling something that was predicted in the Old Testament. Lastly, you'll be marking authority. You'll be marking anywhere that Jesus speaks with authority, anywhere that Jesus acts with authority, because that is another thing that the book of Matthew is very intent on letting us know, is not just that he is a king, but that he is a king with, as he will say before he gives the Great Commission, all authority. So, as we wrap up our introduction, let's just walk very quickly through where we came from last semester so that we can get our eyes set on where we are going. So if you want to turn back to page 7, you have room to take notes over here on the left on that blank page if you would like to. So what we saw last semester is that the book of Matthew is one of the most easily recognizable organized accounts. Like the organization of the book jumps out at you if you're paying much attention at all. Some of the other gospels feel less organized than this one. But what Matthew has done when he's put the book together is he started with an introduction in chapters 1-3 where we get the connection of Jesus to the Old Testament prophecies, both in the genealogy and then also in the birth story that we're all familiar with. We just came out of the season of Advent. And so he's connecting Jesus to these kingship prophecies in the Old Testament in the introduction. So he's very concerned that we understand that Jesus is the king. He's the long prophesied and long waited for king. But he also wants us to understand, as we saw last semester, that Jesus is the new Israel. So in one sense, Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness that Israel did not fulfill, which is why we saw so many parallels to the story of the Exodus. We saw Jesus, the flight to Egypt, and then the return from Egypt, and we saw his baptism. There were all of these connections back to the story of Exodus that were intentional so that we would understand temptation in the wilderness. He's out there 40 days in the wilderness, and he does not sin. Israel spends 40 years in the desert because of their disobedience. So all of these connections that are there for us, that we would understand Jesus is the new Israel. He is the firstborn of this new Israel. And then the third thing that Matthew wants us to see clearly is that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He's introduced to us that way in the earliest chapters. And then the idea of his withness, so to speak, is carried throughout the story. So in chapters 1-3, we see his genealogy and birth, the visit of the Magi, the flight to Egypt, and that forms the introduction of the book. And then the book breaks into 5 major sections. Why do you think 5? Like a lot of times when we do these studies, we talk about the significance of the number 6 as being a number that's associated with human things, and the number 7 as being associated with perfection or completeness, or the number 10 or the number 12. Why does it say that there are, why do we see 5 distinct sections in this book, each of them wrapping up with one of the discourses? Okay, so like you had a whole lead up, and then you had the Sermon on the Mount, and then you have another lead up, and you have the sending of the 12, and then another lead up, and you have the parables, and we're going to see that continue with the last 2 discourses that we have. The significance of those 5 sections is because, remember, what is Matthew concerned with? Fulfillment. He wants them to think about the Old Testament. And how many books are there in the Torah? 5. So he intentionally structures this. This is the king. He is the new Israel. 5 sections, so you can tighten that connection. And then it concludes in chapters 26-28, as we will see this semester, with his crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension. So these distinct sort of demarcations in the text, we have moved through 3 of them. We will have a section from chapters 14-20 and a section from chapters 21-25, and then we will cover the conclusion this semester. So in order to get all the way through chapter 13, we have seen that introductory section of his genealogy and birth. And then in chapter 3, we saw the ministry of John the Baptist, and we saw Jesus' baptism. Then we moved into chapter 4, where we saw his temptation and the beginning of his ministry. But in chapter 4, we're not given a lot of specifics. We just know that he begins to preach and that he calls some disciples and he heals, but we aren't given really any specifics. And then we get into chapters 5 through 7 where we find the first discourse, and it's the Sermon on the Mount. And what is he doing? It's a manifesto for the kingdom of heaven. You know what the kingdom of heaven is like? This is what its citizens look like. This is what their influence will be like. This is what you thought righteousness looked like, but this is what it really looks like. You thought you could serve both this kingdom and his kingdom, but guess what? You can only serve one. And so in three chapters, and think of what a significant portion of the book that is, right? We should really pay attention. He gives an ethic for the kingdom. He tells us what the kingdom is in words. And then in chapters 8 through 9, what happens next makes perfect sense. We have all of those miracles that we studied all in one bunch. And why is it? Because now he's moved from telling to showing. This is what the kingdom will be like. Don't believe me? Watch me. And he begins to demonstrate his authority through these miracles. And he demonstrates his authority over disease, over demons, over nature, over death itself as he does these miracles. And not only that, but one of my favorite parts about that week was how we talked about the miracles are not given or acted out where we think they will or with whom we would think they would. He heals people you and I would not put on the care list. He heals women and Gentiles and outcasts and children. He has eyes not just for those who would be counted righteous, but those who would most certainly not be counted righteous. So what's he doing? He's flipping upside down our expectation of the kingdom of heaven. And then we got to chapter 10, where he basically says, it's not all for me to do, that there's work for you to do too. And he sends out the 12, and he sends them out with warnings and encouragements. And that was the second discourse, ending that second section of the text. And then in chapters 11 and 12, we began to see the response that was coming from those who were witnessing his miracles and listening to his words. And we saw three kinds of responses. There were those who heard the word and received it with joy. And then there were those who were sort of apathetic, you know, let's wait and see, let's let it play out. And then there were those who were beginning to outright reject what he said and build their anger against him. And then Jesus told, in chapter 13, he told 7 parables of the kingdom. And those parables were devoted to making sure that those who were for him understood that the responses of the other people were exactly what they should be expecting. And so he lovingly prepares his followers for these responses that they're going to get. And then he tells them things about the kingdom of heaven, that it looks like it's not going to flourish, but the fact is it will. That it looks like not much, except to those who have eyes to see it. And to them, they know that it's a treasure and they sell all that they have so that they might have it. And that's where we stopped. And then you went home for Christmas. And you ate too many desserts, and you slept in too late, and maybe you didn't read your Bible a whole lot between then and now. And so it's going to take us a little while to sort of get ourselves back into remembering where it is that we left this thing. But we left it in a pretty ambivalent place, kind of a, if you didn't know the end of the story, and I'm guessing most of you do, you're kind of like, I don't know, it feels like it could go either way. I mean, you know, some people are getting it, some people aren't getting it. And we will jump right into the text with Jesus being rejected in his own hometown. And from there, it will build and build and build to the crucifixion and everything that follows. So we have a lot to get through this semester. The most familiar parts of our story for many of us. I don't think there's anyone who came in here today and is like, wait, they crucify him? Like, there are no spoiler alerts for you in this study. But you know what there will be, I hope? A lot of opportunities to look at something that you feel is familiar and understand that there were so many more layers to it. And that if there were places where your faith was thin, it starts to get a little thicker. And that if there were characters that you thought were one-dimensional, you begin to understand that there was more going on. And if there are times where you have perhaps grown forgetful that Jesus, with whom you have a personal relationship with, is your King, a chance to reorient ourselves to what it means that the one who calls us brothers and sisters is no ordinary brother to us and is worthy of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending a King. We thank you for sending a King who was not only willing but able to accomplish all righteousness and to take his seat on a throne that has no end. Father, teach us this semester to be citizens of his kingdom. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.